Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we ask that your Spirit would come and be upon our hearts and upon our minds and open our ears to what you would say to us and help us to read it, to measure ourselves against it, to take encouragement from you from within it, and then want to go out and live it. In your strength we pray. Amen. So we're at the end of a series of three on Solomon. If you were here over the last 2 weeks, then you'll know that the first week we looked at Solomon's prayer in chapter 3, his prayer for wisdom, and then how a little bit about how God answered that prayer. And then last week, we looked at the height of the Old Testament, effectively. I mean, it didn't get any better than last week when we were looking at the temple, which had been set up and built by Solomon, and the way that God was blessing Solomon and through Solomon everybody in Israel. And we saw, didn't we, that the people were living happily. That's what he said in chapter 4 and verse 20, that the people were living under God and they were happy. And that's God's design for us. He wants us to be happy in the right things. So that's what we looked at last week, and we got pretty high, didn't we? We got up here somewhere as far as the Old Testament is concerned. I don't know what you automatically think of when someone mentions the Old Testament. You know, do you just think it's just full of people that got it wrong all the time? Is that the sort of view that you get, or is it, you know, I don't know. I don't know what it is for me. I sometimes think, you know, there's a bit of a darkness thing going on. There's some sort of, it was difficult. It was a struggle. There's lots of pictures of people who struggled, and so we're down there somewhere. But not last week. Last week, we were up here. We really were. This week, we're going to be down there. Right down there on the floor. We're going to take a huge fall. And we're going to do that this week. And I'm sure at some point you'll be thinking, why on earth did I bother coming tonight? But the first thing it's good to know, is that the way the author of 1 Kings deals with Solomon is not the way that a tabloid newspaper deals with a new rock star or football star or something like that. In other words, they're not just building him up and up and up and up because it's obvious he's going to fall somewhere. And then when he does, they can cash in. You know, whoever it may be, the latest rock star or movie star or footballer or whatever it is, you know, this guy's great, he's on the back page for months and months and months, and then suddenly it all goes pear-shaped and they're like, this is what we've been waiting for. Get me my pen or laptop, probably nowadays. Let's write about it. There's no gloating in 1 Corinthians, probably there isn't there either. There isn't no gloating in 1 Kings chapter 11. There's no gloating. The author isn't pleased that Solomon has fallen. He doesn't want him to fall. He wants him to stand. We are told, aren't we, in chapter 11, which we have read, that he does fall. So let's look at it together. We're going to do that by looking, first of all, at God's design for kingship. So alongside 1 Corinthians... I'm going to have to stop saying that, aren't I? You can tell I'm not used to preaching from the Old Testament, can't you? Alongside 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is a bit further back, and it's page 196 in the Chapel Bibles, page 196. And this tells us God's design for kingship. This is God's rules, really. Speaks to the people of Israel, starting at verse 15. He says this, "Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So there we have it. That's what God says you need to do. That's what a king needs to do. When you get to the point where you're going to appoint a king over you, this is what he has to be like, and this is what he has to do. And we learn four things, don't we, from Deuteronomy 17. The first thing we see in verse 15, he must not be a foreigner. Well, no problem there. He isn't, is he? He comes from the line of David. No problem. Verse 16, do not have lots of horses, especially from Egypt. Verse 17, do not have many wives. And verse 17, again, do not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Okay, so let's look at those four, shall we? The first one, as I said, is not a problem. As far as being an Israelite is concerned, his credentials are from the top drawer. He was a son of the king, King David. So the second one, do not accumulate many horses from Egypt. Now the second one is not given as a problem for us in chapter 11. And if we just read chapter 11 to understand Solomon's downfall, then we're going to think that these horses aren't a problem. But if we go back just a little bit into chapter 10 and we read verses 26 to 28, we see that there was a sign there. Chapter 10, verse 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. So there's a danger there, isn't there? These horses, we've been told by the author, these horses have been imported from Egypt. Now, the problem is, I don't think these are particularly portrayed negatively in chapter 10. I think the author makes a mention of it, but it's not, you know, it's in the big scheme of what's going on. It's part of this. The Queen of Sheba comes, you know, Solomon is great. God's blessing the people of Israel through what he's doing through Solomon. But it's there. You know, it's not saying, but look what he's done, he's bought these horses. It's just planted to say, look, if you know your Old Testament, if you know what God requires of a king, this shouldn't be happening. And it maybe looks like something small, but isn't that always the way with sin in our lives? Isn't that always the way? We think, well, God won't mind just this one. Okay, the third one. We see here in chapter 11, don't we? The first eight verses are all about his foreign wives who led him astray. Verse 2 is revealing, isn't it? It tells us they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And then it tells us he held fast to them in love. He held fast to them, but not to God. You see the difference? He held fast to his wives in love, but not to his God. And we see in verse 4, they turned his heart. And that's the problem. That's why he shouldn't have married them. Did he think it would be okay? Did he think he would be strong enough to deal with the temptations? Did he think he was above that? We see what happens. And this is what so often happens, isn't it, with people. Maybe people that we know that have been in the church but are no longer in the church. People we know that have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord but are no longer seem to be following him. He doesn't ignore God. He doesn't declare himself an unbeliever or an atheist. He doesn't stand up and say, I've had enough of this God. He just slowly but surely starts to worship something else. Starts to worship other gods, which really aren't gods at all. The temptation is to not find our confidence in the one true God, but in other gods. To not find the answer to the things that we need in Him, but we find it in something else. To not be looking for our worth in Him, but to be looking somewhere else. And we add to Him. Whenever we do that, we add to God. We find all these things somewhere else. That could be a problem for us. Sometimes we will look anywhere but to God. He lost his first love. He had a love for God. I mean, there's no doubt in it. We see there in chapter 3 and verse 3, he loved God. You know, it wasn't some sort of fake thing that eventually showed itself not to be true. He did love God. But this love is slowly taken away from God and placed into other things. Slowly, bit by bit, over time. A bit like a drip that just drips on a piece of stone and wears it away over time. And you can't tell. You can look at it for a week. You can watch it happening. You can't see it. You can watch it for a month. But over years, it's gone and it's gone and it's gone smaller. Don't we need to be aware of this? Don't we need sometimes to be told to wake up from some of the things that we're maybe involved in? Especially in this day and age when there is so much anti-Christian propaganda about. It's all out there. You know, you only have to turn on the telly some days and feel completely stupid for being a Christian. Or the radio. And we won't often fall with one huge sin. You know, we know how to avoid that. That's the thing that we do avoid. It's the little things that just drip, drip, drip away. We leave the Bible on the shelf maybe to gather a bit of dust, and we're not picking it up. Our prayer lives become dry. We start grumbling about the things that are happening at church rather than going to meet with God and other people who trust Him. People just seem to be in a different place to us. You know, we haven't got that fight that we once had. We become more tolerant of things around us in the world that once we would have run a mile from. And we justify it to ourselves. It isn't wrong to do it once or twice, we say. And slowly, over time, we're being eroded spiritually. And our eyes are taken off God and put on something else. I was asked to do the talk at the Surrey Sketches on Tuesday morning. So I got on my bike. It was freezing. I got my hat on. I got my gloves on. I biked up the drive, turned, got to the bottom of the hill, didn't mean much pedal power down the hill. Got to the bottom, put a bit of pressure on my bike, and the chain fell off. So I got off, put it back on with a stick. It's a trick I've learned over the years, so I don't get all the oil over my hands. Got around the corner, everything was going okay, and started to go up another hill, and again, I put a bit more pressure, and the chain came off. And I thought, what's going on here? Like you do. Oh, I haven't got to be anywhere. There's nothing important happening this morning. So I got off and I put it back on and I gingerly got up the hill, turned onto the slip road that comes up to the A11, and there's a bus parked there, so I had to go round the bus with cars coming around the window, going very slowly, got the other side of the bus and got a bit more confident, put my foot down with a bit more pressure and the chain came off. And that was it. I knew I wasn't going any further. So I got off, I had a look, I couldn't see anything obvious, so I took the bike home, tried to find my wife, finally found her, came and everything was fine. The next morning I had a look at my bike, and the front cog had come loose. Now, it's been making noises and groaning and grumbling under my weight and the pressure for quite a while. I just ignored it, really. I just thought, oh, it's an old bike. And what had happened is the front cog, five screws in it, all five screws, slowly, over time, through neglect from me, never really looked at it, never had it serviced, I've had it over a year, come loose, and then when I needed it the most, it wasn't there. It didn't deliver. Just slowly, over time. I hadn't looked after it. And we have to look after our relationship with God, don't we? We have to do that. And sometimes it takes something like the chain falling off and you not being able to get where you're going for us to wake up. Solomon has done that. He's neglected his relationship with the Lord. His love has gone cold and eventually has been transferred to his wives rather than his creator. Point four says, do not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, this is quite difficult. This is what they're told not to do in Deuteronomy 17. But we know, don't we, from chapter 3, that God actually blesses Solomon with wealth. It's a reward for asking for the right thing. Remember that prayer in chapter 3 when he asked to be able to have discerning judgment and to rule the people wisely? And God was pleased that he'd asked for this, and so he gave him things he hadn't asked for. He gave him wealth. And so, in a sense, that in itself is not wrong. But when you start to grab it for yourself, it becomes wrong. When it starts to become your God. And there's a hint here, as we look back, at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. I think that's right, sorry. I've got 6, 7 here, and then I've got 7, 8 in my notes. It's the end of the building of the temple. Where is it? Is it chapter 6 or chapter 7? I'll look it up. Yeah, it's the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Sorry. So chapter 6, verse 37. I'm going to read through and pretend there's no break for the new chapter. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide and 30 high. And I think that's put there as a deliberate contrast to show us, look, it took him 7 years to build the temple, but it took him 13 years to build his own palace. If you see, the measurements of the temple are in chapter 6 and verse 2. I'm going to look at it now. You can do that later if you're interested. And we see the measurements of the palace there in chapter 7 and verse 2. It's nearly twice as big. The palace is nearly twice as big and took nearly twice as long to build. And I think there's a hint there that Solomon is focusing, even then, on the wrong thing. He's gathering the wealth, the riches, to himself. And then we see again at the end, or in chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. I'm sorry, we're a bit all over tonight. In chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Just another episode that happens. It says, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? He asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now, I don't want to press the point too much because it doesn't come up in chapter 11, and I don't know if the author of 1 Kings is really pulling this out, but it's there, isn't it? We can see that when it comes to paying someone off who's done him a good deed, he gives him a load of rubbish because he wants to keep the good stuff for himself. There's a warning there. So what are the result of these four things? He wasn't a foreigner, so there's no problem there. But he did acquire the horses. He did marry the wives. And there's a chance that he was more into wealth and money than he should have been. Well, I think that's all a result of not doing the second half of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. Verse 18 onwards. I'll read it to you. If you want to look it up, you can do it. It's back in chapter 17. This is what he should have done. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. He would know the first half was wrong if he was doing the second half, wouldn't he? He would know that. He's not obeying the word of God because he's probably not reading it. He's probably not doing what he should be doing. He should have examined himself against that word And he either did and paid no attention, or he didn't do it at all. We don't know which, we aren't told. But isn't that illuminating from Deuteronomy 17? God says, when you get a king, don't do these things, make sure you do these things. Solomon did these things, probably because he wasn't doing this thing. He neglected the word of God, and that was his downfall. Over time, his wives were able to turn him away. So we've looked at how he fell. How does Solomon fall? That's the first point. And it's by far the longest, you'll be pleased to know. The second point. How could he fall? How could he fall? I mean, we've seen that he has done, but, you know, how could he? There was so much potential. There was so much promise there. How could he do it? I think when we hear the story of Solomon, that's normally the question on everybody's lips. Do you sense the frustration? The anger, if you like, the sense of nearly, but not quite. The sense of, if only Solomon hadn't done that, what would have happened with Israel in the Old Testament? If only. We've been faced with these feelings before, haven't we, in the Bible? We've been faced with them in the Garden of Eden. At the first fall, if only Eve hadn't have taken that piece of fruit. What would the world be like if only it hadn't happened? And what we have here is Eden almost restored. I mean, this, as we've said loads of times, I've said, it's as good as it gets as far as the Old Testament is concerned. It's not quite there. It's not quite back to Eden. I mean, it's not God walking with the people in the cool of the day. But it's not a bad picture. We saw last week, didn't we, that everyone was living under their own vine and fig tree, that picture of happiness. They were happy. God was in their midst. The temple was functioning. But again, just as Adam and Eve did, Solomon rejects God's rule over him, rejects the word of God, and goes about his own thing and does what he wants to do. It's another fall. With all the past experience to learn from, all the history that's gone before him, all the wisdom that God has given him, his heart is turned. And if you read the rest of Kings 1 and 2, you'll see that the hope of Israel, went with him. The rest of the book of Kings takes us on a downward spiral up until the point where they lose their land. They also are kicked out of their land. And we've already heard from Rob, haven't we? It's the problem of the human heart, isn't it? We saw it when we looked at chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel together. We have this tendency to follow our own hearts rather than the word of God. Adam and Eve did it. Solomon did it. And we can all do it as well. I bet you're so glad you came tonight, aren't you? It's horrible, isn't it? We're down there, aren't we? We're down there on the floor. We're at the bottom and there's no place else to go. There's no further down we can get. There was so much potential. Humanity has been shown up for what it really is, in rebellion against its creator. Tom showed us that this morning. And it's the severest judgment, isn't it? The whole kingdom, if you read on in chapter 11, the whole kingdom is going to be torn in two. It's serious judgment. God is going to raise up enemies for Solomon. It's interesting. In chapter 11, he raises up three enemies for Solomon. In chapter 2, at the beginning, he gets rid of Solomon's enemies. We haven't got time to look now, but if you're interested, just look at those two and see how they form bookends to Solomon, if you like. God is with him in the beginning, and God is judging him at the end. What a desperate situation. God has made humanity, and humanity has rebelled against him. He has chosen someone through whom he promises to bless the nations, and when we get to that point when it's happening, it rebels against him again. So the question now on our lips should be, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for us when we're down there on the floor. When we see the best that humanity has to offer and where it gets us. When we're down on the floor, it's not a nice place to be. But we can look up, can't we? We can look up because now we can gaze on one who is worthy. We can look to one who never failed, who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. How amazing is the Lord Jesus Christ when you put him against Solomon, the best that the Old Testament had to offer, who fell. We always have to bring Jesus into the equation, don't we? Especially here. Especially when we're down in the pits. Especially when we sense that disappointment, that frustration, that anger, that sense of what if. Because only when we look to him are these things taken away. This side of the cross, there is no what if. We don't look at Jesus and say, well, what if he'd done what God wanted him to do? We look at Jesus and say, thank God he's done what God wanted him to do. He is our example, isn't he? What is the hope for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is who we should focus on. He is who we should fix our eyes on. He's the one. When Solomon fails, Jesus doesn't. He is the right answer. Why? Because what we need is a king who will triumph over sin. And we've got one. What we need is a king that has the wisdom of Solomon and the heart of David. And we've got one. What we need is a king who puts God first. And we've got one. The power of sin has triumphed here. But not at the cross. It's defeated at the cross. The devil is laughing here. God's plans appear to be thwarted. But not on resurrection morning when Jesus is vindicated. What hope is there for us? We have a Saviour who humbled himself and came down to the floor to lift us up and take us with him. And we need to keep loving him above all else. We can see, can't we, why Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3 that they may know Christ more and more and more. Deeper and deeper and deeper. They already know Christ. But he wants them to know him more and more and more. There's a relationship there that can grow and grow and grow. And that's what Paul wants. We can see why Jesus challenges the same Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 to repent because they've forsaken their first love. That love for Jesus. They're serving him, but the love for him has gone cold. And he says, I've got that against you. How important is that love for Jesus above all else? No matter what privilege we have, no matter what blessings we receive, no matter what gifts we are given, may they never replace the giver. We can stand where Solomon fell if we continue to look to and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that when we see the best that humanity has to offer and it falls, that you continued with your plan of salvation. We remember at this time of year, the Lord Jesus came and was born in that stable. He came to the pits of the earth and died for us. We thank you that we have such a one to look on. We thank you that we don't just have the example of Solomon, but we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to love him, to serve him, to keep our eyes fixed on who he is and what he's done for us. For we ask in his name. Amen.